Welcome to Uncandid Coding, where we seek to examine the ugly sides of life through the lens of real, practical Christianity. Our conversations are raw and unscripted. We have not planned in advance what will be discussed. We just want to have honest dialogue that incorporates the living principles of the gospel without sugarcoating the realities of the human experience. My name is Julia Bellman, and I'm your host, as well as the speaker and director of Family Health and Education Resources, the ministry out of which this podcast was born. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you find encouragement here today. I am joined this afternoon by Jennifer Jill Schwarzer. Yeah. You are a licensed mental health counselor.
Now, yes, licensed professional counselor is what it's called. Yeah.
Where do you practice?
Well, I have my office is in Orlando, Florida, and I have a license in Florida, but I see clients all over the world, actually, because I do the majority of what I do on the phone and through Skype, a lot of it. I do see some face-to-face clients, but most of it is teletherapy. I call myself a mental health coach, but the majority of what I do is all over the place, literally all over the world.
Well, that's pretty awesome to have such a broad platform. So how did you know you wanted to pursue counseling after you received your BA in religion, was it?
Yeah, my undergrad degree was in religion. Well, it's a process, and it was quite a few years between. I think I got my undergraduate degree in 1999, and then I started to go back to school for counseling in 2005. So there was more than a five-year gap between the two where I just did life. And I was doing a lot of writing and a lot of speaking, a lot of like sort of spiritual / mental health kind of stuff for many years. And I had a seminar I called Healing Inner Wounds that addressed emotional wounds and that type of thing, and did that for years. And so it was kind of a leaning that I already had, but my first love was psychology. And after my children grew up and went off to college, I wanted to get a graduate degree with my newly freed up time. Mm-hmm. And I asked my husband, you know, if I get a theology degree, the career is pastor. Do you want to live with a pastor? He said, no. Therefore, I thought I'm going to have to do something else. So I decided to, then I was kind of, you know, torn between counseling and theology, but it was at that point that I decided to move forward with the counseling and get a graduate degree in mental health. So, and it was also that I already had this speaking ministry where I would travel and speak, and this way I could be on the road if I wanted to be, whereas pastoring would be a little tougher. Mm-hmm. And it was also that I was always counseling people anyway. I mean, I had done music for years, and the type of music I did is very sensitive, folk-type music, and people would open their hearts to me, and I'd end up talking, having conversations with people about personal stuff, and I'd always been the kind of person that people seemed to open up to a lot, so I thought, well, I might as well make a career out of this. Literally, that was part of the process, so it worked out. You know, I was disappointed. I really did want to get a degree in theology, but didn't work out for me to do that. So yeah, I kind of had a conversation with God. I said, God, I love you. I want to study all about you. I want to get a degree in theology. I want to study you, God. I love you. And he said, and this of course isn't an audible voice here, but the thoughts that came to me were, you know, I love people. And so I'd like you to study people. And I did it because I wanted to understand people better so I could help them better. Mm-hmm. But what ended up happening is, you know, I wanted to study theology because I wanted to see God in the scriptures. And studying psychology, you're focusing mostly on science. But what's happened is I see God in the science. Mm-hmm. I can see his signature all over it. I can see how we're created in the image of a God of love who created us to love and be loved. And when we deviate from that plan, it brings disease and unrest upon us. And I just see so many evidences of God's plan in science that it can bring me to tears sometimes. Mm.
Your path was very much paved in front of you by the hand of God himself. And to be able to understand his will in your life is huge. Do you find fulfillment in the work that you're doing? Do you find yourself longing for anything else? Or do you find genuine fulfillment in what you're doing because you're following what God has prepared for you?
Well, and you know, my view of how God leads people has changed a little bit in recent years. I used to think that you had to sort of go to God and like pray and put the fleece in front of him, and he'd make it wet if he wanted you to go one way and dry if you wanted to go the other. It's kind of like, well, I hate to say it, but almost like a crystal ball kind of thing. At this point, I see God as more engaging with us in the process of making big life, big picture decisions. So if I go to God and I say, what do you want me to do? I think he'd turn right back around to me and say, well, what do you want to do? Because our decisions matter to him. The counseling was something that I wanted. Psychology was something I wanted to study, and counseling was something I wanted to pursue. On one level, it wasn't all that I wanted to pursue. And so your question was, you know, are you perfectly fulfilled? Absolutely not. And that's why I have so many facets to what I do. I'm a writer. I have several books, in fact, over a dozen books at this point. I love to write. I'm a musician. I'm also a project initiator. I have a nonprofit corporation, and I do a lot of projects under that corporation that are really kind of creative ideas that the Lord has given me that I've been able to bring into existence. So there's a lot of other things that I do. And if I didn't do those things, I don't think I would be as happy. I, during my internship, had a supervisor, and she was an excellent supervisor and a very, very intelligent woman. And she would work 40 to 50 hours a week in counseling people. So she had a huge caseload, and that's all she did. And I remember thinking, do I want to be that person, that this is all I do? And I made a decision that no, I want more variety in my life. If I do 40 to 50 hours a week, I won't be able to give my best energies to my clients, and there will be aspects of my personhood that would never be developed. Mm-hmm. And so I made that conscious decision. I'm not going to be a full-time, you know, heavily booked counselor. I am pretty booked. I work probably half to two-thirds time as a counselor, but then I do all this other stuff on the side.
Well, I think it was wise to not, you know, box yourself into one specific thing. I too have quite a few areas that I'm pursuing. There are very many different aspects to family health and education resources. This podcast being just one of them. So
I want to start a podcast, by the way.
It's the coolest thing. It really is.
I want to.
I really am appreciating the conversations that I'm able to have with people who have such interesting perspective and life experience that can be lent to a broader audience. And I like the conversation format to be able to really just chat about these things. And so this is just one aspect. So I understand very much needing to have a variety in your life. I'm very much a creative thinker, you know, facilitator, a visionary, if you will. And so I have always wanted to pursue interesting and different areas of my skill set, my personality, and use all of those talents in service to the Lord. So I can very much appreciate what you said in that you didn't want to box yourself into, you know, having such a heavy workload that you couldn't do anything else.
And it called out to me, and to be absolutely frank with you, I would make more money if I just did counseling, because a lot of the creative stuff that I do doesn't make very much money, if any. And counseling, you can actually do pretty well in a private practice. You can make really good money. So I would make more money if I was willing to do the counseling only. You know, having this full-time career as a counselor, even though it would be more lucrative and, you know, in some ways, more successful. I just can't do it.
Well, you said a mouthful when you said that you had a conversation with the Lord and you told Jesus, I love you and I want to work for you. So it's not about the paycheck. Yes, we have to pay the mortgage. We have to make the car payments and the insurance payments and, you know, pay for our children's education and all of those things. Mm-hmm. And those things require, you know, money. But it's not about, you know, seeking a lucrative career. And I can relate.
I mean, how many times have we been like, why, you know, these people are making all this money, but then you think about actually doing what they do and you're like, it wouldn't be enough.
No,
it wouldn't be enough.
No. And, you know, when we're chasing that almighty dollar, the fulfillment level, it gets less and less. And then you have to find other things to fulfill yourself that, again, just lead to more and more emptiness. So let me ask you, there is currently globally, not just in the United States, and it's certainly not regionally isolated, there's an explosion of depression, anxiety, and addiction. What do you make of this? To what do you attribute these statistical explosions, really?
Well, the lifetime prevalence of anxiety as a cluster of disorders is right around 30% or more globally. The lifetime prevalence of depression is quite similar to that, although there's some data that says that it's slightly lower, but these like very common disorders. And if you look, for instance, at the psychotropic medications that are used for mental health diagnoses, 90% of them, if not more, are for anxiety or depression. So those are the two big offenders, those are the common diagnoses. And they're extremely common, like a third of people end up diagnosed, and that doesn't even account for all of the people that never get diagnosed for it. So You're right, this exploding. And I do think that there's some evidence that these rates are increasing in certain parts of the world. I'll give you maybe a little insight into that. There's a guy named Cassiopo out of the University of Chicago. Actually, he recently died, but his life work involved studying loneliness. And he believed, based on his research, that loneliness is on the rise. There are substantial studies that show that the generation that struggles with loneliness most is the connected generation that's hyper-connected through social media. And there are studies that seem to show that the more connected people are through social media, the less connected they are in real life. So in answer to your question, why the recent explosion, I think it's always been there. I think that that's the lot of humanity. In fact, when Jesus came into the garden, I believe it's the Gospel of Mark that says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And if you look into the meanings of the Greek words for those two things, they mean anxiety and depression, basically. Jesus carried our anxiety and depression to the cross.
Wow.
And so this is what humanity is dealing with. Anxiety in the form of kind of hypervigilant nervous system, and depression in the form of suppressed nervous system, if I could oversimplify. Mm-hmm. So at any rate, these are the issues, the big mental health issues. And I think the recent explosion of them, I'm just guessing here, that the Western phenomena of anxiety and depression would be related to such a difficult time connecting emotionally, meaningfully, in our very hyper-busy, hyper-electronically connected world. There's been a greater and greater loss, I think, of actual emotional connections between people.
We're going to take just a quick break and be right back. Over a 5-year span, Family Health and Education Resources worked with professionals in mental and medical health, counselors, teachers, pastors, and first responders, as well as individuals walking in freedom, and even those who are still chained to the cruel cycle of addiction and depression. We did so to develop community programs that effectively address these issues and make them available to community sponsors across the United States. The Free Indeed philosophy is simple. Combine health sciences with the biblical principles of health and restoration in a practical approach to restored health and vitality. Now that communities across the United States are opening back up to in-person events, we are looking for community partners to work with Family Health and Education Resources to bring these life-changing Free Indeed programs to life for the millions of people struggling to simply put one foot in front of the other. If your church group or organization would like to know how to make the Free Indeed programs a reality for your community, please email me directly at julia@fheronline.com and help break the cruel cycle of depression and addiction in your community. Email me today at julia@fheronline.com. Welcome back to Uncandid Coding. I'm your host, Julia Bellman, and today I'm sitting down with Jennifer Jill Schwerzer. So we talked about depression, but what about addiction? What about that explosion?
As far as addiction, I think the availability of drugs and alcohol is a big factor. When something is illegal, it doesn't stop being used. There's always a black market, but it isn't used as often. For instance, the single most damaging substance by far is alcohol. Mm-hmm. It's involved in half of traffic fatalities. It's involved in half of homicides. Mm-hmm. The statistics are overwhelming. When they take someone into the hospital, if there's alcohol involved, they don't even write that anymore. They only write it down if it's alcohol and another drug, because everybody, it's just such a problem. And it's at the level that it's at because it permeates every aspect of our culture. Mm-hmm. Plus the tacit approval of it by the government saying it's safe for consumption. You know, it's just become part of our, it's normal behavior to drink. But it's not. And alcohol is not normal. And it is a drug and it causes a lot of damage. So I would say that drugs and alcohol are a problem, but alcohol is far and away the greatest problem.
Well, and it's glamorized as well. You know, heroin and, you know, methamphetamine use, you're not going to find the glorification of heroin use in
that's right
in very many entertainment outlets, whereas, right. You know, the major advertisers for just about everything is, mm-hmm. is, you know, an alcohol company. So, yeah, I think that those things play a major, major role.
So I think what you have is a continuum. You have anxiety, depression, it's almost pandemic, and then substances, people are using those things to try to self-medicate mm-hmm. and try to escape the pain of what it is to be human.
Yeah.
You know, and try to resolve some of the dissonance and the sorrow and the shame and the horror of, you know, facing the effects of sin on our planet. People turn to those things to try to numb away the pain, and then those things bring more pain. Because any time, one of the things I've noticed very much in counseling and also in the scriptures is that anytime we fix ourselves apart from God, we make ourselves worse. So substances and alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling, relationship addiction, all of these things that we turn to try to resolve that dissonance that sin caused, those things only serve to make us worse. There's a compiling of the consequences of sin in the lives of people that are disconnected from God. But my thinking as a Christian counselor is that when people come to God and surrender their will to Him, then He can start to partner with them in teaching them a better way and giving them something better and a way that they can move forward in a healthy way. And so that's a summary of how the whole, why I think people who are anxious and depressed turn to substances. They're trying to fix themselves. They're trying to self-medicate.
Yeah.
And it makes it worse.
Yeah. I can very much agree with that. You know, I do follow you on Facebook, so I pay attention to your Facebook feed. Abuse in all of its forms seems to be a major focus. So do you care to elaborate on that and where you
sure.
are?
Sure. Well, obviously being in counseling, you encounter the effects of abuse as daily fare. Mm-hmm. So many of my clients have experienced abuse, which is what led to or contributed to the depression, anxiety that they're experiencing, mm-hmm. The relationship breakdowns that they're experiencing that have led them to counseling in the first place. So I confront the effects of abuse on a daily basis. I myself am a survivor. I was bullied as a young teenager and molested and sexually and physically assaulted by a group of girls on the playground. And it was a traumatic, shattering experience for a young teen to have. And the effects of that, I didn't know God at the time, didn't have a really good support network, didn't really talk to my family about it. And so those wounds festered for a long time. And then I went through sexual assault and harassment in a ministry context as a new Christian.
Wow.
So I come to Christianity and I come to know Jesus and I get involved in really, in many ways, wonderful ministry that was involved with a restaurant in New York City. We had a vegan, healthy restaurant, mm-hmm. and we would serve up to 500 people a day mm-hmm. there in the Wall Street district, right down the road from where the towers fell. So it was right there. It was in the 80s. And there was this tremendous ministry, and the leader of the ministry was a very charismatic individual and is to be credited for the fact that the ministry existed because he had that kind of ability to get something like that going. But he was also a perpetrator and and perpetrated on every woman pretty much in the entire ministry. And so I had a couple of encounters with him that would qualify as assault, not rape, but sexual assault and harassment. And, you know, when that all came down, I went through a few things in the process of dealing with that that were pretty classic victim behavior. I was so afraid of being blamed for what happened that I didn't talk about it. Mm-hmm. When I finally did talk about it, I experienced blame. The ministry was very much set up to blame victims and preserve the perpetrator at all costs because he was the kind of the leader of the ministry. And so to lose him was to lose the ministry itself. And there's kind of this tribe mentality when someone is very powerful in any kind of social group, the social group is going to be inclined, emotionally inclined and biased toward that, toward preserving that individual and biased against anyone who challenges that individual. And so that's exactly what happened. The way that the psychology of the group was such that anybody that challenged the leader, because getting rid of the leader would destroy the group. So anybody that challenged the leader would put themselves at odds with the entire group. And that's exactly what played out. But I, you know, God gave me the courage to stand up for what I knew was true. And we ended up leaving the ministry. And then afterward, of course, I fielded a number of complaints from other women that had gotten harassed because these guys never do this kind of thing once. They do it over and over again. And so I started to become the complaint department for this guy's philanderings and so forth. And I just processed it. I just thought about it. I started to learn about it. I struggled with blaming myself for what had happened, but eventually I realized I'd been victimized by this guy. And the good thing is that in spite of that, I've been able to help other people through similar experiences because of what happened. So on one hand, it was very, very unfortunate. But on the other hand, God has used it. I've become very wise about things like that. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of what led me. And then what happened recently, I've dabbled in abuse response is what we could call it, where you try to prevent abuse. But then also when you hear about abuse, you respond to it. And so I've dabbled in abuse response for my whole adult life because one of the things I did was, you know, when I came, the fog finally lifted from the situation with that ministry. And I realized I'd bought into a system that was really flawed and my thinking started to straighten out. I started to see the truth of the situation. I ended up vowing that I would never deny abuse again. I would stand up and tell the truth because I had allowed people to intimidate me. But I vowed in that moment that will not happen moving forward. I will speak the truth. And even though there's a cost. And so God has brought me a number of different situations that I could help with where I was required to speak the truth. And there have been some very risky situations that have developed out of that. But I had made that vow to God. And so far, you know, I've been able to keep the vow. As a result of that desire to help with those situations, I volunteered for a time with a group called the Hope of Survivors. It's a very good group that does a lot of abuse response work. They have a great website, thehopeofsurvivors.com. And they do a cross-denominational approach, or they'll take, they work exclusively with clergy sexual misconduct, but they will take reports from any denomination. A little ways down the road, after volunteering for them for a period of time, I wanted to start something that focused in on just our church, not because I think we're worse or I want to be exclusive, but because I just believe in the principle of keeping our side of the street swept and clean and trying to create in our church a safe place. And the church can't be a safe place when it's a safe place for unsafe people. So that's what God has led me to.
You said that churches can't be a safe place if they're a safe place for unsafe people. Mm-hmm. That's pretty profound because oftentimes predators will seek out church organizations, volunteer organizations, because they're not as closely monitored. And and people are more trusting in a church environment, and it doesn't matter the denomination. So you said
you know, there's a guy who's the nephew of Billy Graham. His name is Boz Chivichian. It's a very hard name to spell or say, but he has a ministry called Grace, Godly Response to Abuse in a Christian Environment. And it's a great ministry. He's a lawyer. Mm-hmm. And he talks about how there are greater numbers of perpetrators in churches. They come to churches, basically, because of the trust factor, because Christians tend to trust people. We tend to open our hearts and accept everyone. And that's a good thing. And I don't want to ruin that. But at the same time, we need to be wise as serpents, not wise as doves. So that's part of what we're doing.
We do have to have our eyes wide open, and we do have to be paying attention. We have to have safeguards set in place and policies that we follow very closely. That way emotion and, you know, feelings don't really play a part if you're just simply following a policy. You know, having, you know, the two adult rule, or having know, a door that is not solid but has, you know, a window
in it. A plate of glass in it.
Right, right. So that you're cutting off those avenues of access to, you know, who would be potential victims. Because, I mean, the devil does his best work in the church. And it does not matter what sign is on the front door. It does not matter the denomination. Do you have recent statistics on clergy? And it doesn't matter if it's, you know, Catholic or Protestant. Do you have any recent statistics on the numbers of survivors that we're looking at just in recent decades?
There was just a big bust in the Southern Baptist Convention.
Oh, dear.
And here I can, did you hear about that? It was like, it's like the total is up over, I know it's over 300, but I think they've found more as the thing has broken.
Now, is that perpetrators or victims?
Perpetrators. Well, victims. Yeah, victims. Oh. Cases, I think it is.
Cases, right.
I don't remember exactly, but I know it was over 300.
It's amazing to me because as a ministry director, I want to always make sure that the young people that work under my care, regardless of, you know, if it's ministry work in the cities, if it's volunteer work at a soup kitchen, or no matter what it is, I want to always make sure that the volunteers that are under, that fall under the umbrella of Family Health and Education Resources are as safe as possible. Uh-huh. And that there's always an open line of communication. There's no shame or that tribal mentality, like what you mentioned earlier, when somebody brings something forward, we have a human tendency to, number one, disbelieve and, and crowd around the one who is being accused and defend them first.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just have always wanted to create an environment of safety, of open transparency, of comfortability to come to me or any of those who are working in leadership roles within the ministry that the Lord has put in my trust, to make sure that we have that open line of communication so that if there is anything going on, you know, we want to make sure that we can address it appropriately.
Thank you. And you know, you just mentioned just a little bit ago about perpetrator bias.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I was trying to say a few minutes ago, is that in a church context, we are very inclined to be biased toward the perpetrator. Think about it. Beloved pastor, he preaches great sermons. He just really gives the church a sense of you know, togetherness. And he's one of these charismatic individuals that gets kind of the glue of the social group. He's just well-respected and well-established, but he has this one hidden sin, this one area where he goes off and lusts after women, and he takes advantage of naive and vulnerable women. And so he is going to Bible studies with new converts and pulling out his laptop and trying to get them to look at pornography with him, or he's trying to get physical with them, whatever. You know, these are some of the stories where he's here. Is that church going to be able to wrap their mind around their beloved pastor being that kind of man, it's going to be super difficult. Mm-hmm. And the victim is a new, you typically the perpetrator will choose to have antenna for the weak members of the social system.
Of course.
So that individual's a new person, or they're a mentally, you know, not real strong person. They're not well liked. They're not well known. And purposely target those individuals so that the group will be biased toward the perpetrator and be willing to sacrifice the individual. I'll give you some stats on the Catholic Church, because that's the one that's gotten the most press. Catholic authorities have said, Catholic authorities themselves have said that in the last 50 years, 1.5 to 5% of the clergy are involved in abuse. So that's Catholic authorities themselves saying that. It's not people outside the church making it accountable. It's Catholic authorities themselves. Up to 5% of clergy are involved in abuse. So with approximately 425,000 clergy, that's up to 21,250 perpetrating clergy.
Have mercy.
In Catholicism, yeah. And an interesting fact is that 80 to 90% of the cases are what are called ephebophilia, which is attraction to adolescent children, mm-hmm. versus pedophilia, which is attraction to prepubescent children. So most of the child abuse goes on with older children that are starting to develop secondary sex characteristics. Protestant statistics aren't as well logged as the Catholic Church, but they are, I believe, absolutely similar. I don't think it's a Catholic problem necessarily, more than it's a Protestant problem. And so, you know, like the Southern Baptist Convention is the one that was recently facing allegations, 380 leaders involved.
Have mercy.
Yeah. And that was a while ago. I think there's more at this point. So, yeah, we're talking about a really rampant problem.
We're going to take just a quick break and be right back. Once COVID-19 brought in-person meetings and events to a halt, Family Health and Education Resources was forced to take the free Indeed programs that address the cycle of depression and addiction online. We have worked over these past few months to create an online classroom for people who don't have access to the in-person programs that will give them the tools and encouragement they need to break free from the cycle of depression and addiction. FHEROnline.teachable.com is where you will find the online version of the community programs. Learn how to live the life of abundance Jesus promised in John chapter 10. He said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Once you've enrolled, you'll enjoy lifetime access to the current programs offered by Family Health and Education Resources, as well as all future programs. You'll have access to all of the materials that have been designed for your immediate and continued success. Family Health and Education Resources is a Christian ministry with one mission: bring hope to the hopeless and share the wealth of information that has and is working for us and the ones who dare to take a chance. The website is FHEROnline.teachable.com. Enroll today to begin your journey to freedom. That's FHEROnline.teachable.com. And while I certainly wasn't expecting that this would be the direction our conversation would go, I feel like these conversations are of vital importance because people have been hurt and these dark things do exist. And so I feel like the best possible way to address them is to shed light on them, to bring them into acknowledgement so that we can move forward. But how do we move forward? What comes next?
Policies in place, like the two-person rule and the plated glass on the windows and stuff, or on the doors and stuff. we need to have common sense about things like that. Mm-hmm. But when you're dealing with this dark of a sin problem, this is a job for the Holy Spirit. And this is a job for revival. And this is why, to me, because of how common these things are, and how many pastors, by the way, are addicted to pornography. That's an epidemic, it's a pandemic. So this licentiousness, this sexual deviancy in the darkness within the church, mm-hmm. is a job for the Holy Spirit. Only, I think, a revival of godliness is going to get to the root of this problem. And when it does, the truth is going to come spilling out, and it's going to shock us. It's going to be absolutely shocking. But it's something we have, for that much darkness, human means are not enough. And I'm someone who's active in, you know, abuse response work. So I believe in it. At the same time, I recognize we can only scratch the surface of this sort of bulwark of evil that lurks in the underbelly. I feel my sense of dependency. And I don't mean in saying these things to imply all pastors or, you know, that every single person, you know, I don't want us to become paranoid and think that there's like a perpetrator behind every bush.
No, of course not.
You know, but on the other hand, it's deep, it's deep seated, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us.
Well, it's a very real situation. And if we're not aware that a situation or situations of this nature are very real, they're very active, and it's happening across the globe in every church denomination, then we're, number one, we're fooling ourselves, and we're setting our congregations, our church members, the children, the ones who are susceptible to victimization, we're setting them up for absolute failure. And so we do have to be aware. We do have to be vigilant without being paranoid. We have to be compassionate without being naive. And
amen.
Those things,
you
I
got
think,
it.
I think those things are vitally important, which is why a ministry such as yours that you're advocating and advancing, you know, in the leadership structure, I think is vitally important. And not only that, it offers an avenue for accountability. And that's what I think in very many situations we miss, is that personal accountability. I'm responsible. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
Yes, I am. And
it's,
so
it's amazing how much sloppy agape you see, especially when people are so biased toward a spiritual leader.
Yeah. No, you're 100% correct. And so we just paint everything with the grace brush, and it's that's not grace. That's
no, it's cheap grace.
It's foolishness.
Yeah. That's right.
Really
not, being wise and stuff.
It's got it completely backwards.
God's love is a blend of justice and mercy.
It is.
Those are the two pillars of God's love. We can say the same thing about grace and law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that it's essential that we realize that grace has really no meaning at all outside of the context of law. Why would God's grace matter if I wasn't condemned under the law as a sinner? What significance could grace possibly have? It's just a fluffy kind of concept. The same thing is true of mercy. What meaning could mercy possibly have outside of the context of justice?
Yes.
If there wasn't any justice, why should there be mercy? So those things have to be together. It'd be very difficult, very challenging to balance them. It requires what I call paradoxical thinking or a mature kind of thinking, where you're willing to see both sides of something that seems on the surface to contradict itself, but really there's a deep underlying harmony. And that kind of thinking really... it requires a couple of things. It requires a mature individual, but it also requires an individual who's willing to listen to other individuals.
Right.
We need each other, and we realize that we don't just need the Holy Spirit. We need each other to work in such a delicate line of work. Yeah.
I think that it's very important to have a group that is all working toward the same goal, who are praying together, who are studying together, and who are on the same page so that we hold each other accountable. I think that we do have, you know, a responsibility to the vulnerable within our midst.
Yeah.
And, you know, God holds us accountable. So you have a hashtag. It's called Purpose is Everything. Hashtag Purpose is Everything. Can you elaborate on that in the few minutes that we have left?
What it is is that I'm having those posters made that I'm trying to circulate around Facebook and different social media that are quotes from a book that I wrote called 13 Weeks to Peace, which is my basic book on biblical mental health. And then I have a sequel to it called 13 Weeks to Love, my magnum opus on relationship health.
Right.
So what we're doing is we're taking quotes, and Purpose is Everything is one of the chapters in 13 Weeks to Peace, which is the mental health book.
Mm-hmm.
So what I mean by Purpose is Everything is that when people have a sense of purpose, when they feel like life has meaning, it makes all the difference. And I think it's even more foundational to, or it's one of the most foundational aspects of recovery from anxiety and depression, like we were talking about a while ago. So, you know, I think it was Nietzsche who said that if a man has a how, a why, he can deal with any how.
Yes.
You know, if you have a sense of purpose and meaning to what's happening in your life, you can deal with almost anything. So I believe in helping people find a purpose. And in fact, I have worksheets and different exercises they can do that I give out through counseling and through the books and so forth,
mm-hmm.
and the trainings that I do that help people identify, you know, as close as you possibly can, what is my purpose? You know, I have people write a mission statement, a personal mission statement, and then try to figure out from there what God is calling them to do with their lives. You know, it's a big question. But I also like to tap into the fact that every human being has significance because of the cosmic conflict and the fact that we were created in the middle of a war with the purpose of being like God in character and showing the world what God's love looks like. And so people can really grasp that from the scriptures. It they light a fire under them and help them have it. Just, their life just takes on a sense of meaning.
It's really amazing. I have received tremendous blessing from those books. I literally have a copy of 13 Weeks to Peace and 13 Weeks to Love right here sitting on my desk.
Well, there's a new one coming.
I'm looking forward to it very much. Well, my younger sister has struggled with extreme addiction for a very long time, and she's currently incarcerated. And I actually spoke to her yesterday. And it's the first time that I had spoken to her, you know, for any significant amount of time, more than 5 minutes at a time in about 5 years. And so she called me. I had gotten a message.
She's incarcerated right now?
She is, yes. And she's going.
She can call you.
Yeah. So she, I mean, it's pretty expensive, but she's going through a 12-step program through the jail system, which is not a horrible thing. And she and I very much have had a lot of the same challenges with feelings of inadequacy and on and on. And yet, and in our conversation, she said something that really struck me. She said, you know, my feelings of inadequacy caused me to run away from Christ. Your feelings of inadequacy caused you to run to him. And that,
she said that
she did, and she hit the nail on the head with that, because my longing for, you know, that unconditional eternal love that can only come from God the Father, you know, I did gravitate toward and the wooing of the Holy Spirit on my broken life worked.
Yeah.
Whereas she was horrified by the sheer thought and ran from any and everything that was, you know, pure and good and all of the things that we're counseled to think on. And her life has been a complete disaster for a long, long time. And, you know, works like 13 Weeks to Peace, where you explore the feelings of inadequacy.
Between, yeah.
Right. All of those, all of the aspects. I mean, let us reason together. Faith it till you make it. I love that one. Recovering self-respect. One of the questions that was asked of me a few years back was if I had forgiven myself for some things that had, you know, taken place in our family history. And that was such a profound question. And it took me quite a while to explore it on, you know, from an honest perspective. But then once I realized that God had a purpose for my life and that I wanted more than just existence or survival or a paycheck, regardless of you know, any of those temporal things, there was more. There was more there. And I needed to discover that for myself. And so that's what books like 13 Weeks to Peace have, that's what it has done for me. And I'm sure that that's what it has done for very many others. So I hope that those who are tuning in and listening, your website, you have it available, correct?
Oh, yeah. And it's all over Amazon. I used to just put in the name 13 Weeks to Peace and 13 Weeks to Love.
They're really, really tremendous resources, and I'm very grateful for your willingness to make yourself available for the Lord's work, to allow for Him to utilize the gifts that He's given you for, you know, really the healing and well-being of people. You said early on in our conversation that you recognize that Jesus loves people, and if you wanted to be in service for Him, you needed to better understand people, and that's the direction that your life was headed in. So I really, really appreciate, you know, your willingness to allow the Lord to use you the way that He has.
Well, right back at you, girl. You're pretty busy yourself with a lot of service projects, and, you know, it goes both ways.
We creative thinkers really honestly can't help ourselves. You know, at 3 o'clock in the morning when my brain won't stop talking to itself and I would really just like to go to sleep.
Yeah. But, I know.
Well, I really appreciate you taking this time to chat with me, and I look forward to many updates, you know, through our Facebook connection, and you know, perhaps we'll be able to sit down and chat again sometime soon.
Sounds good to me, Julia.
All right, thank you. If you would you mind closing with prayer before we part ways?
Wouldn't mind at all. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to talk to Julia. She's a very vivacious and energetic person with just curiosity and just keeps wanting to get involved in various forms of ministry. And I get that. And I thank you that she was willing to pursue me so that we could talk about that, which is very real to me day in and day out, the issue of psychology, how to help people, counseling, and then abuse recovery. This has been a great conversation, and that it would end up in the right people's ears, that those that really need it will hear it, and that it will lead them to take them the next down a path of healing that will ultimately result in an eternity with Jesus, because that's the end game. So please lead us on, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. God be with you. Take care, and we will chat again soon.
Sounds good. Take care, Julia.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you've taken courage from our conversation. If you have questions you'd like answered specifically, please email our team at uncandiedcoding@fheronline.com. If you'd like to share your story with us, you can send me an email directly at julia@fheronline.com. We hope you'll join us again. And until then, God bless and Godspeed.